We're going to turn to God's Word now this morning, and we turn to Joshua chapter 10, to a section of Scripture. In my Bible, I'm reading from the ESV, so it might be a little different to your NIVs, but it's entitled, The Sun Stands Still. Just to give you some context, this is obviously in the middle of Joshua and the people of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. The promised land that God has told Joshua to go in and conquer. And it comes, this battle, decisive battle, comes just after the Battle of Jericho and a subsequent battle of Ai. So let's turn, and beginning at verse 1, read Joshua 10, 1 to 27. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us as quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow, until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on their necks of these kings. Then they came near and put the feet on their necks, and Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to look at it, let's pray once more. Father God, we turn to your word and we ask that by your Spirit you would take the words of your servant and the word of your Bible, apply it into our hearts. Mold us and shape us by your Spirit. And let anything that is not worthwhile fall away. In Christ's name, amen. What a battle. What a story. If we're honest, it's one of those sections of scripture that if you're a Christian, you quite quickly skip by. It's one of those sections of scripture that is brutal. It actually seems like something that would be more suited to a movie or to the plot of a Lord of the Rings. We hear this battle that is fierce, intense. 5 kings against the people of Israel who all get crushed. How God even throws hailstones from the sky, and how God stops the sun, makes a day extend longer than it should, and destroys them. A very important battle in the conquest of Canaan. Decisive, in fact. It is going to be the battle, if you read on to the rest of chapter 10, you find that after this battle, city after city, people after people fall to the people of Israel. This is the decisive battle. Yet, if we're honest, it's brutal and it's difficult to engage with. If you can read that without, for a minute, thinking that this is actually quite gruesome and gory, you need to read it again. This is a battle where you can't escape the fact that God's people and God himself seem to be willing to destroy cities, destroy people. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, why on earth have I come to church to hear about death and destruction? Well, I want to tell you something. This brutal battle, this conquest, might seem like something from bygone days, something that's not relevant to you or me. But I want to tell you this morning, there's lots that we can learn this morning from it. And in fact, I even want to tell you that this battle mirrors a battle that each one of us face. And so let's look at Joshua 10 in more detail. The first thing we see from this passage is that the battle with Adoni-Zedek is caused by Israel's devoting the cities of Ai and Jericho to destruction. This battle doesn't come about from nothing. This brutal, hard-hitting, decisive battle is not caused by nothing. Look at verses 1 and 2. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. This battle comes about because it was part of a war of conquest that the Israelites were waging against the groups, the kings, the peoples who were dwelling in Canaan. And the immediate context of what had come before brought about Adoni-Zedek's fear. And what was it? Well, we're told it was the devotion of Jericho and Ai to fire. The actual Hebrew word, sherem, literally means devoted to fire. And so what we find here is that Israel, led by Joshua, had gone. That famous story we all know from Sunday school days. They walked around the walls of Jericho, blew trumpets, and the walls fell. That's not where it ends. We end it in Sunday school at that stage. What happens after that is God had called them to go into the town and, barring one lady, devote everything, destroy everything, kill everyone. And they did it. And in fact, then we hear of Ai that comes just after, a few chapters after the Battle of Jericho, where we're told that because some people hadn't devoted every last thing, some of the animals, some of the money from Jericho, when the people of Israel came to Ai and tried to conquer it, they fought a battle and lost because they hadn't destroyed absolutely everyone and everything. Eventually they do, and then they conquer Ai. And so actually, Adonizedek sees this happen in two major cities, and the king of Jerusalem says to himself, I am not going to let that happen to me. No, no, no. This is a hard passage to look at, especially if you're a Christian here today, because we expound ad infinitum, how God is love. And yet this book of Joshua sits so uneasily with that statement, doesn't it? Roger Crooks, in his commentary, puts it like this. There is an elephant in the room which cannot be ignored, an issue that everyone sees but no one wishes to deal with. It's the thorny issue of the Israelites' treatment of the Canaanites, especially the Amorites in this passage. All war is barbaric, but what the Israelites did hardly complies with the Geneva Convention of War. It savors of genocide, and how are we to regard what is referred to as cherem or devotion of everyone and everything in a city? No wonder when men like Dawkins read sections of scripture like Joshua, they conclude, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character of all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilence. Megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's the words of Dawkins when he reads this. When he reads sections of scripture like this. And folks, if you're a Christian here today, if you actually read this properly, there is no evading it. This is brutal. This is horrendous. And when you actually consider that these are real people that were put to death by command of God, it's hard to deal with. Don't get me wrong. I think Dawkins has misunderstood scripture somewhat. But if we're really, really honest and really take seriously what Joshua and Israel have done, which they were commanded to do by God, it doesn't sit too nicely with us, does it? We read in Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18, this is what God commands. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. And so even as Christians today, when you take this seriously, I'm sure you're sitting pretty uncomfortably. And I'm sure if you really honestly read this, you probably can totally understand why people like Dawkins feel the way he feels. Why Adonizedek would detest a God like that and a people who follow him. This battle contains barbaric moments. And it's part of a war that was long time coming. The origins of this war were not just in Jericho and Ai. This is part of a war that has been raging much, much longer. And maybe as you sit there, you're saying, how on earth, what can I make of this? Well, if you look at Genesis 15, You'll know the story of Genesis, we have Abraham being told by God that his descendants will be as like a multitude of the stars, like the sands of the sea or the beach. And how the promise that God gives is that they will have a land. Well, in Genesis 15 and verse 7, this is what Abram is told by God. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He's standing in Canaan. And God speaks to Abraham, who is there, and promises the land, that it shall be the land for his descendants. But look at verses 13 to 16. This is what he says. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your forefathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What do we see in that last line that God explains? Hundreds of years before Joshua has ever set foot in Canaan, never mind come close to this battle, God tells the people, or tells Abraham, that this battle that he's going to fight, this war that Joshua is going to fight, his descendants are going to fight with the Amorites, is all about punishing their sin. When we first read it, we think it's cruel. We think it's harsh. We think that Joshua is coming in, and yet Joshua is God's instrument that he's been waiting to use for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is the reason why God is going to make this land. We're told throughout the Bible, God is concerned about one thing. One very potent thing in the Old Testament, holiness. I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. He calls a people to himself to be holy, to be different. And all the commands he gives in Exodus and Deuteronomy to the people are all about living in such a way that made them holy, made them different. And so when it comes to taking over the land, God wants a clean land. A land that will not have sin in it. And so he tells Abram 400 odd years before Joshua ever sets foot in Canaan that he's going to deal with the sin of the Amorites. But what exactly was their sin, their iniquity? Well, as we have read in Deuteronomy 20, God hints that they had abominable practices. But it's further elaborated in Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31, where it says this. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire of their gods. There were things these people were doing. No one could say, but God did. There was actions in their worship to their gods, child sacrifice, practices that they were doing which were abhorrible to God. And so God's war here, this battle that we see in Joshua 10, is God's war against Amorite sin. He's waging war against sin. But maybe you're saying to me this morning, you're saying, okay, Jonathan, I get that. They were bad, child murderers, doing abominable things. That's not me. What's that got to do with me on a Sunday morning in July? Well, the key lesson I want you to see this morning is something very, very simple. It's up on the screen. God hates sin. God wants holiness. As Leviticus 19:2 states, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The God who, we're told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, still detests sin. You know, I fear that sometimes we get this lovely Sunday school teaching of what is sin. You know, it's a very short word, but it's a very deep word. And we tell people it's saying and doing bad things, isn't it? Maybe even a thinking a bad thing. That's not all sin is. The Bible is very clear that sin is much, much deeper than that. Sin runs in our very veins. Sin is doing anything, even a good thing, that takes God out of the picture. Sin is forgetting about God. Sin is living our lives without God even considered. Sin is when we displace God from the place he should have. And the truth is that Romans 3:23 is right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, you're maybe not a child sacrificer. Yeah, you're maybe not doing abominable things. But do you acknowledge God as he should be acknowledged? Do you live your life forgetting him? Aye, I come to church on a Sunday. But he's just a footnote in your kingdom building. You see, the truth is that God detests sin. It's the absolute opposite of what God is. God can't have it. The God who created you and wills the best for you, wishes you to flourish, wishes you to be in a relationship with him. Sin is the opposite. Sin is like I explained to the boys and girls. It's the complete ignoring of God. It doesn't matter what you put in his place. It doesn't matter if it's good. It can be your family. It can be charitable acts. It can be all sorts of things. But if you do it because you don't want anything to do with God, because you don't think you need God, believe you me, I sit in house after house and I talk to people. I'm telling you, most of the people I meet believe in God. Very few don't. But the famous phrase is this: I believe in God, but. You can insert whatever word you want there. The but is the wonderful excuse that people use to say, I don't really need to follow him. I don't really need to trust in Jesus. I don't really need him because I'm good enough without him. I sit and I hear it. I've been different parts of the world and that's the same line that's used. Different language, but the same line. And Calvin puts it like this: God's glory is such that he can have no dealings with any iniquity, any uncleanness. It's pretty simple. The picture that's painted by God's word is this: you either are for God or you're against him. And so Adonizedek in this story, Amorites, ourselves, whoever we are, we have to ask ourselves that penetrating question. Are you fighting against God today? Oh, no, you wouldn't badmouth the church. You come to one. You wouldn't say bad things about God. But are you running after other things? Do you love something with all your heart, mind, and soul more than you love God? Because if you do, you're at war with him. And we're happy to point fingers at pedophiles, at rapists, at murderers, at those who deserve God's wrath towards sin. But a bit like Adonizedek, when it comes too close to our front door, we rally against them. The actual cause of this war wasn't just the devotion of the cities. What is the first cause that causes them to fight? When Gibeon is showing grace, Gibeon gives up and says to Joshua, we'll be your friends, we'll be at peace with you. They give up. Then Adonizedek fights. Gibeon is naturally closer to Jerusalem. Adonizedek has seen Jericho be devoted. He's seen Ai be devoted, but they're out there. Now Gibeon gets peace, and it's at his doorstep. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying to me, okay, get it. Those people out there deserve God to declare war on them. But what I'm saying today is if you have sin in your life, if you run after anything apart from God, God's war is with you and me, if that's our life. And so are you fighting against God? This battle points us to our battle. But the second thing we see in this battle is that it was God's victory and not really Joshua's. It would be easy for me to say to you today, okay, look, folks, don't be like Adonizedek. Don't rally in war against God. Be like Joshua. See how he prays such a mighty prayer. See how he does these things. So pray harder, work harder, and do more, and you will be a person after God's own heart. Be brave and pray bold prayers like Joshua. But actually, truth be told, this whole battle in Joshua 10, Joshua does very little. Yes, he does do that sneaky nighttime attack that leads to the battle ending or to the victory. But God's fingerprints are all over this war, this battle. It is God who brings the victory. It's God who does it. God is the one who stills the day to allow the Israelites to win. God is the one who actually, we're told, kills more with the hailstones than any Israelite did with the sword. And if it's not enough that we see God's handprint all over this, Joshua, by his very name, points us. Joshua's name is the Lord brings victory. That's what it means. The Lord saves, or the Lord brings victory. So throughout this whole conquest, throughout this specific battle, what we get a picture of is this is not Joshua bringing the victory. Joshua is, yes, involved. But Joshua, by his very name, wants to point us to the fact that it is God. The Lord is Savior, is what it says, his name. His very name is designed to show us that this victory is God's. This is God declaring war against sin, and this is God's decisive victory against it. But why is that important? Why should we care about that? Well, because simply put, in our battle, our war against sin, our pursuit of holiness, we cannot, no matter how ingenious our ploys, no matter how much we desire to turn over a new leaf, we cannot in our own strength defeat it. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, okay, Jonathan, I get that I'm a sinner. I get that maybe God's at war with me, but I know what I'll do. I'll fix myself. I'll pray more. I'll read the Bible more. I'll give more into the plate. I'll come to church more often. I'll be found in those places and it'll be good for me. Don't get me wrong. It is good. But that won't save you. That won't save you. You can get a Bible reading plan to read the Bible in a year. You can try and stop that besetting sin by getting an accountability partner or software. You can even fast from the vice that you have in your life for a time, but they will only ever patch a problem that will never, ever resolve it. You'll probably pick up a new one that's more pleasant or palatable to the people around you. You might not do the bad, bad things, but you'll still run after other things. Simply put, without God, there's no victory in this whole war, this whole battle. God out of the picture, no victory. And that's true for us. Without God, your heart truly remains unchanged. Still lusts and loves other things. You'll still run after other things. Maybe people will not find it so disgusting, but you'll still run after something other than God. And that is sin. The war will still be waging towards you. So, you're utterly miserable this morning after my preaching in Joshua 10. Where on earth can I point us as a sinful people who God has declared war on, who can't actually fix ourselves to this morning? Well, I finish with this. Look at verses 16 to 28. in Joshua 10. What you see there is a really peculiar story of an execution at Makeda of the five kings. And verses 24 to 27 in particular, we read this. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees and then hung them on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day. What a strange execution. Even what he does, he stands on their necks and then bashes their heads in. Pretty brutal. But then, of all the things you do, in the ancient world, it was commonplace. If you killed someone or killed a general, to put his head on a spike somewhere public that others would see. Would see your victory, that no one would again try and fight you. Common. Yet this is not the case. These five kings are killed and hung on trees for 24 hours. 24 hours. Not enough time for the people of the land to come around and see these men. Not enough time at all. Maybe the soldiers might have seen it, but they had already had the execution. Why did they need to witness these men hanging, these kings hanging on trees? Why? And then he throws them into a cave and rolls a stone in front of them. Why? Why should this execution even give us hope? Don't worry, I haven't gone bonkers. Well, you see, Joshua has a namesake. A far greater Joshua that Joshua foreshadows. Joshua is a Hebrew name, I've told you, that means the Lord is Savior. His name in Greek, Jesus. You see, the truth is that Jesus is so like Joshua. Jesus, who would also faithfully serve and fight for God. Like Joshua, he too would fight a decisive battle against God's greatest enemy, Satan. He would defeat the great enemy, destroy sin. He would win the war. But unlike Joshua, it wouldn't be hanging his enemy on a tree and then letting them be thrown into a cave. Instead, Jesus Christ would take everything upon himself. The very thing that God hates. The very thing he hated. Your sin and my sin. And then he would take the place of the enemy. Being crushed. Being hung on a tree. And then cast into a cave. You see, in this execution, we see a picture of kings who deserve to die being hung on a tree and thrown into a cave. And yet it foreshadows, points us to the one, the true, the greater Joshua, Jesus, who would hang on a tree, shedding his blood as the King of Kings, but not deserving to die, who would be thrown into a cave. Yet listen up. Those men remain in that cave probably to this day. Yet Christ did not. What hope is there this morning? It's very simple. Yes, we're at war with God in our sin. Yes, we cannot fix ourselves. Yes, we deserve to die like Adonai Zedek. Yet a King of Kings, the Lord is our Savior, Jesus, went and was crushed, went and hung on a tree, went and took your sin and my sin, the sin that God hates, and he died there for you. Not to rest in a tomb forever, but to be raised to life, to give hope. And so if you're here today, and you're at war with God, I guess my question to you is, why are you still at war with God? There's a peace treaty that's been signed by the blood of Christ. And all he asks is that you'd accept it. You'd acknowledge that you need Jesus. That you'd acknowledge that without him, you deserve to be the dead king. So why are you waging war with him? Why? But maybe you're a Christian here today. And you do, you fight battles in life. You do. You're a Christian and you know that your sin's been forgiven, but you fight battles. You're plagued by health issues or injustices placed upon you by others. Know this. Roger Crooks puts it this way. Jesus offers what Joshua, his namesake, could not offer. Joshua could not give real rest, but Jesus can. As he offers to the spiritually crushed and the ground down a place of blessing. If you're here today, brother and sister in Christ, what hope do you take from this? That Jesus took your place to give you true rest. He has won for you that eternal hope that this is not the end. That your eternal Canaan, as it were, your promised land, the new heavens and the new earth is yours. Because he has signed the peace treaty with God. That no matter what battle you face, no matter what struggle you face, no matter what pain you face, as you walk with Christ, you have one who journeys with you, and you have one that offers you hope. So if you're here today and you're fighting hard as a Christian, fight on, brother and sister in Christ. Look to your greater Joshua, who's died for you. And those wrestling with besetting sins, though your fight may be hard and days difficult, know that your decisive battle has been won. And Christ has declared the victory over your soul. So pray that the Spirit strengthens you to take the steps you need to truly devote those sins in your life. I want to be honest with you folks. When you leave these doors this morning, you face a choice. Trust in the one who has died to bring you peace with God, or continue to wage war with him. If you're trusting in him, know that he's already won the victory. So no matter how hard the battle is day by day, you don't need to keep trying harder. You just need to look at him and love him and run to him and cry to him. And so I'm not going to finish this morning's service by a praise piece. I'm going to leave you with this question. Are you waging war with God? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we acknowledge that, Lord, we don't deserve grace. We don't deserve peace. We do so often run to the arms of others instead of to you. And yet, Lord, we pray that as we ponder, as we chew over what your word has said, as we think about Joshua and our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, the Lord, we wouldn't leave here and throw it to the back of our minds, but that it would either give us hope if we need it, or challenge us to run to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.